to Romans, the 13th chapter. We're continuing our question and answer series. I have delighted in this, and I have found some very interesting questions from members of our church, as well as from folks that watch us online on the internet. We'll be getting to some of those as well over the course of this, and I'm quite gratified, actually, at the number of questions that continue to be submitted. I thought, well, I wonder if asking for questions would be like pulling hen's teeth, but that has not been the case. A lot of folks have submitted questions and some interesting ones. I hope to handle several of those this evening. Now, the first one I wanted to begin with was one I recently got. And by the way, if you've submitted a question and it hasn't been addressed yet, that's just because it's in my pile. And I go through the pile and kind of pick questions. You say, what's the criteria for determining questions you're going to answer? It's whatever I feel like. It's kind of based on feeling, you know. And so I don't know how else to describe it. But we'll try to get around to as many of them, if not all of them, hopefully through the course of this series. But here is a good question. John Bills asked this question. He said, I was wondering what you think about snipers in the military who shoot men from hundreds of yards away. That's a great question. That is a great question because it opens up the question, well, is a person who is a military sniper and who is assigned to that task, is that a legitimate task potentially for a Christian? And how do you feel about that, Pastor, in relationship to that? I would, off the cuff, I would say I'm glad they're on our side. Okay, I would certainly say that. But we're going to look at the Bible for a moment. It's interesting, though, that John brought this up because several years ago I had a funeral in Michigan, a man who was very influential in the greater evangelical movement, who was a great Christian businessman and benefactor of the evangelical movement. He had passed away, and his widow asked if I would do the service. We were friends, and so I went to Michigan, to Ann Arbor area of Michigan, and had that service. It was very interesting. It was like a kind of a who's who of evangelicalism at the viewing. There were a number of folks. The directors of Coral Ridge Ministries were there. Mrs. D. James Kennedy was there with their daughter. Dr. Kennedy had passed away, but Mrs. Kennedy was part of that. And a number of others, Jerry Newcomb, who now leads the ministry that has sort of replaced Coral Ridge Ministries. Jerry Newcomb was there. There was quite an interesting crowd of evangelical people, very influential people. There were also political people. The man who had passed away was a man of influence and means, and so there were political people. And Don was the name of the man who had passed away. And Don enjoyed my preaching on the topic of Islam, and so he would order typically hundreds of CDs every time I preached a message on that. He'd order hundreds of them. In fact, he was influential in the selection of Sarah Palin to be the running mate of John McCain. This is how influential this man was, and actually had given someone copies of one of my messages and had asked that John McCain be given them to listen to. I don't know if that ever happened. I never received an email from John McCain about that matter, and he probably would have denied it had he listened to them. It would have caused him problems. But at any rate, this man had tremendous influence, and there were other people as well from branches of the military that were present at that viewing. And so I was talking to a man and introduced myself to him, and he said, oh, he said, Pastor Monty, he said, I've listened to you. He said, Don has given me many of your CDs, particularly dealing with Islam. And he said, I want to tell you a story. He said, I'm now retired from the United States Special Ops Forces, but he said, I actually served under several administrations and served under Reagan, but was called to serve under Bush after the 9/11 attack. And he said, my specialty was being a sniper. And he said, well, I cannot go into all the details. He said, I want to tell you that I agree with everything you've ever said regarding the matter of Islam, the nature of that religion, and the destructive nature of it, and how it is antithetical to Christianity and antithetical to American principles and not to be trusted as something that is just a mild and benign. It certainly is not. He went on to talk about that for a while, and then he said, I appreciate your willingness to tell the truth about the bad guys. And then he said, well, you have been telling the truth about the bad guys in America. I have been in the backyard of the bad guys picking them off one by one. Wow. He said, Pastor Monty, what was your response? I shook his hand, and I thanked him for risking his life for my freedom. I was thankful that he would go into the backyard of Satan himself and pull a trigger necessary for American security so that I and my family can sleep well at night. He says, Pastor Mike, that's a hard-nosed position to take. You got it, and you heard it right here. I'll tell you why. Because there are principles in the Bible. Do not soft soap the Bible. We're going to see something tonight. And is it legitimate? Is this a legitimate function of government? Is this legitimate for a Christian? I'm going to answer to that yes. Romans 13, verse number 1. Romans 13, 1. Notice these words. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is speaking of government authority. Communistic governments are not good governments, but there's something worse than communism. That would be anarchy. Anarchy is worse. Governments are not all good governments, but governments are ordained powers by God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The word there has to do not with spiritual damnation so much as the idea of judgment from the government, because he explains that in verse number 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, speaking of the human government, for he is a minister of God unto thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now I want you to notice this. This is the government's authority to bear the sword. The sword is an offensive weapon. In other words, it is an offensive, it is a weapon of death and destruction. And the government legitimately bears the sword in defense of its citizens and in the matter of the enforcement of its laws. For he beareth not the sword in vain, he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Very interesting, this position of the government. Now, we find initially that the death penalty as such for capital crime is given in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, and that also was given as a function of the government. By the way, that predates the Mosaic legislation concerning Israel, and so because that predates that legislation, we conclude from that 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 is a principle that goes and crosses all of the dispensational boundaries. In other words, the government is given, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the authority to execute wrath even to the point of capital crime. We believe in that. I believe in capital crime deserves capital punishment, and I think the Bible bears that out very certainly, very clearly. Someone said, Pastor Monty, capital punishment doesn't prevent crime. Oh, yes, it does. It prevents that criminal from ever committing another crime. It's the most effective means known. Okay, now that's just Bible fact. The government has that ability. Military and police and security services all use deadly force with the general sanction of the Bible. The government beareth not the sword in vain. So we understand that there is a principle here of defense, and there is a principle of offense in regard to the military and our police. During warfare, it is legitimate to take life in the defense of homeland. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you know that? Have you ever read the Old Testament, okay? Read the Old Testament, and over again, the Israelites are commanded to defend their ground, to stand their ground, to not turn their homeland over to others. It was, in fact, a moral obligation placed upon them by God that they would defend their ground. So that is important to understand. All of these things are biblical and right and correct. The Bible does not teach a universal pacifism. Okay, there are some people that think that it does, but you would have to isolate many verses in the Bible and reject your entire Old Testament in order to come up with some kind of a pacifism. Self-defense, in fact, is legitimate. Now, I want to get into this a little deeper. Turn to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, because we're trying to answer the question about is this legitimate, this use of force and sometimes deadly force. Is it legitimate? Well, Exodus 22, very interesting passage of Scripture for us. Exodus 22, verse number 2. The Mosaic Law, of course. Now, I am not, by the way, directly applying the Mosaic legislation to Christian believers today, but I am drawing an application in the sense of principles so that we can understand where God places his moral stand. Chapter 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, as in breaking into your house, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, what is that saying? Verse number 2 is saying, if at night, during the nighttime, you would hear a thief breaking into your house, someone's coming into your house, you have no idea what their motivation is, because they didn't have flashlights at that time, and it might have taken a while to light a torch or whatever it was they had. So you hear someone breaking in. If you attack that person and that individual die and he's broken in, you don't know who this is, you don't know the intent, you don't know the motive, you use deadly force and the person dies, well, that's just too bad. He was breaking into your house at night. I would say that about my own house. I wouldn't, if I were you, I wouldn't go breaking into the Monty house at night, okay? We are armed to the teeth over there, okay? And not afraid to use our weapons. In fact, we're a little jittery with guns in our hands. You might do well just to steer clear of the entire premises. I would warn anyone that. Now, and you say, Pastor Monty, armed. Absolutely, absolutely. You'd be crazy not to be prepared in the society in which we live. However, if it's during the daytime, verse number 3, in other words, you can see this person and ascertain their intent, okay? You would not want to kill somebody over possessions. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? At night, you can't understand their intent, okay? They might be there to rob you, they might be there to murder you, you know, there are other heinous things. But in the daytime, hopefully you can understand their intent, and you want to aim a little better than you could aim at night. And so hopefully you would just wound them if you had to use deadly force, perhaps just wound them. I would not want anyone, even a thief, to lose his life over any of the junk that I have, okay? It's just not worth it. You couldn't get $3 for it at a garage sale. It's just not even worth it. So, but in the case where you don't see the person, the Old Testament law talks about the fact that you can use deadly force, and if deadly force takes their life, you're not responsible for that life. They were breaking in, and you do not know the motivation of the person who's broken in. So the principle here is this, that self-defense and defense of property is legitimate. Does everybody see that? That's Old Testament. We'll get into New Testament in a moment. Another example is this. When you feel personally threatened, you may arm yourself with the presumption that you would use deadly force to preserve your own life. Now, again, this is found throughout Scripture. David even picked up a sling and 5 smooth stones. But another good example is Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 8 through 23. They had returned to Jerusalem. They were repairing the walls, and there was a threat from people that were without that would want to disrupt the repairing of the walls. And so they had swords and weapons and daggers, Nehemiah says, verse 4. And while they worked, they were armed by their side. Okay, in other words, we would say they were packing. That would be our contemporary way of describing this. But they were packing. As they built the wall, they had weapons on them. Now, those weapons were not there so that they could cut a piece of cheesecake during lunch, okay? The weapons that they were carrying were specifically for their self-defense, which gives, again, the assumption in the Bible that self-defense is something that is legitimate. You can also, for another example of that, look at Esther chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, all kinds of examples of this where God says it is okay to defend oneself. Now, we don't want to take another's life if we do not have to, but sometimes self-defense goes to that extent. We understand that. There's nothing wrong with people carrying a weapon for self-defense. We'll see that, by the way, later on in the New Testament. Well, in fact, let's go there. Luke 22. Turn to Luke 22. Someone will say, well, Pastor Monty, you just used the Old Testament. And I do use the Old Testament as an example. And these things were written to us as an example. But Luke 22, verse number 35. Luke 22, verse 35. The Bible says this, and he, Jesus, said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, in other words, you've got some money and like a little backpack type of thing, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Wow, now wait a minute. How many have a Bible where the words are in red? Do you? Does everybody see those are Jesus' words? Well, I'll tell you what, that'll hair-lip the liberals. Look at what Jesus said there. He said, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Verse 37, for I say unto you that this that is written must ye be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. Things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are 2 swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Wow, whoa, whoa. wait a minute. Now, this is the disciples. Jesus said they each ought to have a sword, and they were already carrying two. There were already two swords among the 12. That's a pretty good percentage rate. But Jesus said, now, if you don't have one, buy one. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that talking about? Now, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. It is not, listen carefully, it is not talking about advancing the Christian cause with the edge of the sword. We do not do that. Remember when Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear? Jesus said, Peter, put up your sword, put it back in its sheath. By the way, he didn't say throw it away. He didn't say turn it in. He didn't say register it. Well, I can't help it when my conservatism just creeps out. But he said, put it away, because we're not advancing the kingdom of God by the edge of the sword. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Christian people never engage in violence for the advancement of the faith. Did you hear what I said? Islam advances with the edge of the sword. They believe in forced conversion. Either convert or die, or convert or be enslaved, or convert or become a second-class citizen in our society, the edge of the sword. Christianity never teaches conversion by the edge of the sword. We preach the gospel. It is the heart that must yield to the gospel. Does everybody follow me on that? So we do not believe in conversion by the edge of the sword. Well, wait, preacher, then why did Jesus recommend that they have a sword? It was very dangerous to travel in that day and time. In fact, wealthy people would only travel in a great company of armed guards if they were traveling from city to city. Ultimately, these men and women would be preaching the gospel from place to place, and there were dangers in the travel during that time. And to have a weapon of defense for self-defense was legitimate. And so if I have a weapon of self-defense, it is legitimate not only for me to bear one, but also to use it. So we never advance the kingdom of Christ through the sword, but disciples were allowed to carry swords for self-defense from robbers and other things when they would travel. We know that they were carrying swords in the Garden of Gethsemane. I spoke of Peter just a moment ago when he cut off the high priest, the servant of the high priest's ear. We heard about that. Luke 22, also when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the priests and religious leaders came to arrest him, he asked the question. He said, why are you coming after me like you would after a robber with a sword? So it was obvious that the reaction to a robber would be a sword. Does everybody follow me on this? So self-defense of property and self-defense of person are both legitimate. Is everybody following me so far on this? I hope you're following me on this. Very clear. And by the way, may I just pause here for a moment? What I have just said is not only Bible, but it is common sense. It is common sense, okay? If someone were going to do my wife harm, they would have to come through me first. And I guarantee they wouldn't get far. Do you understand me? Well, Pastor Monty, is that a threat? No, it's a promise. It's a promise. And I'm not much of a man if I can't keep that promise. And a godly man will defend his wife. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? I hope you understand this. Pastor Monty, would you take someone's life for the sake of your wife that fast? Wouldn't want to. Wouldn't want to. But wouldn't hesitate. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Part of my responsibility is to protect, okay? Defense of person and defense of property are legitimate both in the Old and the New Testament. Well, you say, Pastor, what does this have to do with snipers? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there right now. A sniper, or those involved in our special forces, those personnel function under the authority of the United States government. Their targets are presumably the enemies of the United States and pose a threat to our nation. Under such circumstances, their assassination, when ordered by authorities, is legitimate. Both the principles of national and individual self-defense apply in such cases. As we've seen both of these principles in the Old and the New Testament, they would apply in such a case. For, of course, the most famous case, the Osama bin Laden case. Were you glad when Osama bin Laden left this world and entered the other? Yes. The answer is yes. Oh, and I'm not a bleeding heart. I don't rejoice in anyone going to hell. I want you to understand something. But I also don't rejoice in a murderer being allowed to have more breath in his body than he should have. And that man was a murderer. And I rejoice in judgment when it came, and our government actually carried out its God-given responsibility in the execution of evildoers and took that man out. Does everybody follow me on that? and prevented him from being the author of another terrorist attack. Does everybody follow me on that? And so understanding that when our nation is threatened, we have a right to self-defense as a nation. We need to deal with those issues, and that sometimes means surgically removing problems even before they become problems. Now, let me say a word for the Navy SEALs and the special ops and all of those. Those men and women hazard their lives for our sake. I have no word of criticism there. I don't understand what they have been engaged in, okay? I don't know. In fact, most of the things that they have done to keep us safe so that we sleep peacefully at night, most of those things, the vast majority, never make the newspaper. You never hear about that. They are heroes who hazard themselves for me and for you. Their targets are specifically chosen by the United States government because these people pose a specific threat to us, and if we don't get them, they will get us. That is essentially the philosophy. I, as an American citizen, am glad for that, and I view those men as heroic because they are defending me and they are defending you. I've heard some people, more liberal-minded Christians, for me to say such statements, they would consider this to be outrageous. You know, well, Pastor Monty, how can you be an advocate of such violence? Let me tell you, okay? Let me pour common sense upon the bleeding heart. We sleep peacefully at night because strong men armed stand poised and ready to do great violence on our behalf and for our protection. We live in a very wicked and evil world. We live in a world that is no friend to America and certainly no friend to grace. We live in a world that in many parts of this world, in corners of this world, would desire our destruction, would desire bloodshed, would desire mayhem in our streets. And there must be a trigger by which Americans are protected, and that is the United States military. And Romans chapter 13 says, they bear not the sword in vain. And when someone plots a threat against our government, when someone plots a threat against our nation, when someone plots a terrorist attack, when we discover this and we have the evidence to back the removal of an individual surgically rather than bombing out a whole city and perhaps wounding and harming and maybe killing innocent civilians, when we can do that on a surgical basis, then I think that is the best and most effective means at not only the preservation of life in the offending country, but the preservation of life in our own. Ronald Reagan said it best during his presidency, peace through strength. Peace through strength. And that is biblical. That is biblical. All right, anyone have a question over that? So as you can see, I endorse the sniper and his business and pray for him and wish him well. Anyone with a question over that? Yes, yes, go ahead, Oren. Oren says he's going to shoot to kill, whether it's day or night. I think when I think y'all better not mess with Oren. Right. Right. Well, and there's a truth to that. I mean, it would be very difficult to ascertain motives and things like that. And in addition, I don't have a whole lot of gun training. So if I'm unloading a revolver in your direction, I don't know if it's going to hit your foot or your gut. I don't know either, Oren. So I would just warn it's just better to stay away from the Monty Ranch, and I wouldn't go anywhere near Oren's house, I'll tell you. Man seems a little too eager. Right? All right. Anyone else with a question? Anyone else with a question? I mean, this is just what the Bible teaches, and this is good common sense. Anyone else? Okay, I'll go ahead and move on to the next question. Thank you, John. That was I enjoyed preparing for that. I enjoyed that question. Thought it was good. The next question. Let's see. This is Mary Beth Birch. Mary Beth Birch says this. Turn to Revelation 22, because you're going to need a little background in this. Revelation 22. That's a very good question. Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. Let's look at this verse. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, actually. The Bible says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto those things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And Mary Beth says this. She says, when I first studied Revelation, I took Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, as a warning not to add or to take away from any part of the entire Bible, not just the book of Revelation. In the church where I grew up, it was taught that God's word was a continuing revelation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Please comment on this passage. And I think what she was getting at in the question is this verse, these two verses, verse 18 and 19, are they an isolated warning concerning tampering only with the book of Revelation, or does it go further in the idea of tampering with the entire Bible? Well, listen to my answer. My answer is this. The correct interpretation applies this warning to the entire Bible and not just the book of Revelation. You say, Pastor, why? Well, let me give you some reasons. The entire Bible is inspired by God and every word is important. Now listen to what we believe. Our doctrinal statement is plain that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. When we say we believe in verbal inspiration, we mean that God inspired the Bible word for word, that the words are important, not just the thoughts, but the words. The second thing, when we believe in plenary inspiration, the word plenary is a fancy word that means all, that all of it was inspired. So we believe that each and every word of the Bible was inspired. Since all the words are inspired, they are of equal worth and value. It doesn't stand to reason that God would just warn about, well, don't tamper with the book of Revelation, but you can tamper with the book of Ephesians, okay? That doesn't stand to reason. And so I would say that it applies to the whole Bible. The verse to apply only to Revelation would imply that the book of Revelation is more significant than the rest of inspired Scripture. But this is not the only place in the Bible where we find such a warning. And I want you to see this. Turn to Deuteronomy. This, by the way, is especially important today since it's so popular to change what the Bible says. So many folks are into that kind of thing. Bible correcting, Bible changing, a new version every other time you turn around. You can't hardly keep track of it. Book of Deuteronomy, please, in your Bible with me. I want you to see something that will be interesting. Now, by the way, when we say this, we understand that this appears at the Old Testament. We understand, or pardon me, at the end of the New Testament. We understand that. And also, the fact that it's positioned there would indicate right at the close of our Bible that the whole book would be included in that. But now Deuteronomy chapter 4 in your Bible with me. Look, if you will, please, with me. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 3. Moses writes, "Now hearken, therefore, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you." Now, very similar wording to Revelation. And so most appropriately, everything that was penned by Moses obviously carries with it the same idea. You don't add to it, nor do you take away from it. Again, though Moses, the writing of Moses, are not the only important parts of the Bible, all parts of the Bible are of equal worth. I'm simply pointing out that there's a warning in the Old Testament and that there is a warning in the New Testament as well. Turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Again, another warning passage. Deuteronomy 12, verse number 32. Deuteronomy 12, 32. "One thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Okay? In other words, give it exactly as it is, not adding to or diminishing from. But I want you to see something else in Proverbs. Proverbs 30. Turn to Proverbs quickly with me. Proverbs chapter 30 in your Bible, because that will help us as well with a verse to consider that sums it up really in application for everything. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Now notice that. Every word of God is pure. All the Bible is pure. You say, Pastor Monty, we have a translation. Yes, we have a translation. of the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus, those two, the Hebrew Masoretic and the Greek Textus Receptus, are the actual words breathed out by God. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Verse number 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Do you see that? So several warnings in the Bible about tampering with the word of God as he gave it. The close of the book of Revelation, positioned right at the close of the entire Bible, is an ample warning that I think does not just apply to the book of Revelation, but applies to our attitude toward all of Scripture, toward the entire Bible. Those who insist upon an isolated interpretation for the Revelation 22 passage do so because they desire the freedom to amend the word of God as they see fit. And this has become really popular today. Advocates of the modern critical text frequently make these claims in order to cut the chain from the traditional text of Scripture and from a literal translation. Now, I want to take a moment with this because I think this is something that I've never shared with the church family before. We use the King James Bible here by conviction, the conviction being that the original texts, the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus, are the received texts of the church, the one the church has always used throughout all of church history until 1830, and then really in a broader perspective onto the late 1800s. That text is the one we use. The King James Bible is the best English translation that represents the Hebrew and the Greek text that has always been accepted by the church as the Word of God. Does everybody follow me about this? Now, back in about 1830, there was a man by the name of Count von Tischendorf, and Mr. von Tischendorf, he discovered a text in Sinai in a monastery there, and the text of it was an old scroll, and it had writings on it of the New Testament. It was a scroll that was amended and cut and kind of erased and written over. It had a lot of damage, and there was a monk who was throwing it into a fire. It was a cold day, and he was about to burn it when this man who was exploring, he looked, he said, wait, hold it, let me look at that. And he looked at it and found that it was a copy of a major portion of the New Testament. That manuscript has come to be known as the Sinai manuscript or Sinaiticus. The Sinaiticus manuscript differed in thousands of places from the Greek New Testament that the church had always used. In thousands of places. Some of them very significant. But Count von Tischendorf decided that he had discovered a real gem, and so he kept it. He copied as much of it as he possibly could, and it became one of the main texts that is the basis for the modern versions of the Bible. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Modern English Bible versions differ significantly from your King James because they come from a different Greek and Hebrew text basis. Primarily, I would focus on the Greek text. That is why there are so many differences. It's not that these words can be translated so differently. There are that many differences. The other day, I was studying for my Sunday school lesson in 1 Corinthians, and I'd gone back to the Greek, and I was surprised as I was making comparisons how many differences there were between the Textus Receptus, the received text of the church that we have always regarded as the Word of God, and the modern critical text. And I kind of chuckled. There were so many differences. There are things that are different are not the same. Okay, how many remember that from Sesame Street? Okay, wish a theologian or two had watched Sesame Street. It would have helped them. But this is something interesting because there was a man who actually was very instrumental in amending the Word of God. And his name was Frank Logsdon. And Frank Logsdon was a member of the Translation Committee for the New American Standard Version of the Bible. How many are familiar with that, the New American Standard Version? Not a popular version, really a very wooden translation of the Bible. He was a member of the Translation Committee, but before he died, after his name had already appeared in it and different things, before he died, he actually renounced all of his work on that committee. And I want to give you this history because most people never hear this. And I'm going to read this from an article. It'll be more easy than my just summarizing it. Although the most popular translation at the present time of the Bible is the New Modern Translation, is the New International Version, and now being caught by something called the ESV, Both of these modern Bibles are based upon the same critical Catholic text. Logsdon's concern applies to both. Being involved with the project from the beginning, the New American Standard Project, Logsdon helped publisher F. Dewey Lachman with the feasibility study that led to the translation. He interviewed some of the translators, he sat with them, and he even wrote the preface, this man did, Logsdon, to the New American Standard Bible. But soon after it was published, questions came in. His old friend, Dr. David Otis Fuller, that's a name you should know. Dr. Fuller was a great man, and he was a defender of the Word of God. His old friend, Dr. David Otis Fuller, began to put his finger on many shortcomings in the Catholic text, the critical text that is so popular and that is used in all modern Bibles, which include the New American Standard and today's NIV. Logsdon finally said this after he had already done all of this work. He wrote the preface for the New American Standard Version. His name was all over it. Logsdon finally said, quote, "I'm in trouble. I can't refute the arguments of Dr. Fuller. It is wrong. It is terribly wrong. It's frightfully wrong. And what am I going to do about it?" This was a man who had enough humility to admit that he had made a horrible mistake in putting his name on a translation of the Bible that was not true to the text. Logsdon shocked publisher Dewey Lachman by writing, quote, "I must under God renounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version." Logsdon then began to travel extensively, trying to make up for his error by explaining to people the very simple reasons why the Authorized Version is the one Bible which is absolutely 100% correct. Along with many other scholars, Logsdon had blindly accepted the basic argument used today to support the use of the corrupt manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. All modern Bibles support these. The experts claim these are the oldest manuscripts in existence, and so they must be the best, but that is not necessarily the case. In one of his many public speeches, Logsdon explained, quote, "When there is an omission that might be observed, they put it in the margin, not in the oldest manuscripts." Have you ever seen a Bible that has that? I have. A little note, not in the oldest manuscripts. But Logsdon says they don't tell you what the manuscripts are. What are the older manuscripts? Or sometimes they will say not in the best manuscripts. Well, what are the best manuscripts? They don't tell you. It is very subtle. You're supposed to, by the way, at that point, trust the scholar. The average man sees a little note in the margin which says not in the better manuscripts, and he takes for granted that these scholars must know the truth. They must be right. How easily one can be deceived. It is only after Logsdon took the time to really look into the issue that he was horrified to see that he had played right into Satan's hands and helped take many verses out of the scripture. Logsdon admitted, "The deletions are absolutely frightening." And by the way, if you're a very careful Bible scholar, what they have removed from the New American Standard, and that is not just because of that English translation, that is because of the text from which it is based, those are shocking removals, many times undermining the deity of Jesus Christ, his person and work, and we need to stay away from that. And so it goes on, but let me just finish by quoting Logsdon. Logsdon said this, he said, quote, "I must under God denounce every attachment to the New American Standard Version. I'm afraid I'm in trouble with the Lord. We laid the groundwork. I wrote the format. I helped to interview the translators. I sat with the translators. I wrote the preface. When you see the preface to the New American Standard, those are my words. It's wrong. It's terribly wrong. It's frightfully wrong. I'm in trouble. I can no longer ignore the criticisms I am hearing, and I can't refute them. The deletions are absolutely frightening, and there are so many. The finest leaders that we have today haven't gone into studying the new versions and the text of Westcott and Hort. They have not studied it. They have just accepted it. That shows how easily one can be deceived. Are we so naive that we do not suspect satanic deception in all of this?" Wow. Those are the words of Frank Logsdon, committee member for the New American Standard Version. Do you know, I think that his renouncing of this work took a lot of humility, but it was also very wise because he did not want to be affiliated with something that was tampering with the Word of God. You say, "Pastor Monty, how do you handle the Bible?" Can I explain a real simple way that I handle the Bible? I read it and I believe it. What about the original manuscripts? I can't read Hebrew, but I can read Greek. I read the Greek Textus Receptus, and every word of that Greek New Testament are the words of God. Well, Pastor Ronnie, can you prove that? I accept that by faith. And faith, by the way, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Does everyone follow me on this? I just accept the fact that the Lord gave his word to his church. He didn't wait until 1830 and some count wandering around in some monastery in Sinai to fish it out of a trash can. That just didn't happen. Why? Because his church had the word all the way through that time period. And we just believe it and love it and accept it. And from a practical standpoint, may I say that the proliferation of the modern versions has done nothing to lift the veil of biblical ignorance in America. But rather, since their proliferation, there's no sure word of prophecy and no sound of words that sound identical and the same, and these are the word of God. Now that everything is so confused, America is more biblically illiterate than she has ever, ever been. It's just where we are today. See, Pastor Monty, what you do? You simply read it, believe it, love it. Don't change it. Don't ask. There was a, I seen a word in the King James Bible and I didn't understand it. Okay. Y'all have a dictionary? They still work. If you have a phone, you can look it up just like that. How many of you in your daily reading or reading of things, do you ever run into words you don't know? Man, I do all the time. I read a certain author and his goal as an author is to use every word in the English language correctly. So when I'm reading him, I'll end up circling words and then looking them up in the dictionary, looking up them up on my phone. But you say, Pastor Monty, that takes effort. It does. But do you know what that does? It also expands us a little bit, okay? I don't think it's necessary to dumb down the Bible. I think it's necessary to expand my effort to understand the Word of God. And there's never been a time period when it is easier than today to understand every word in your Bible. So just read it, love it, don't change it, don't alter it, don't add to it, don't take away from it, and just accept it, and you'll be better. And I commend Frank Logsdon for his humble willingness to step away from what would have been his work of a lifetime when he realized that he was violating Revelation 22. All right, anyone with questions over that? Questions? Yes, go ahead, Chris.
How would you respond to someone that possibly says that that could be, that someone could lose their salvation by taking out of God's word?
I don't believe that we can lose genuine salvation. I think the Bible is very clear about that. However, I think that there are people who purposely corrupt the word of God for their own intentions who are not saved. Okay. For example, Drs. Westcott and Hort, the two men who compiled initially what we now refer to as the critical text of the Greek New Testament, those were not Christian men. They were not saved people. They were Church of England. They were liberal, theologically liberal. They were deniers of many of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. So they weren't born-again people. Now, what it says about people who do this not going to heaven, it says what it says. I wouldn't argue with it because I'm not going to add to it, nor am I going to delete from it. Okay? I'm just saying God doesn't like it when we tamper with his word. All right, anyone else with a question? Good question, Chris. Anyone else? All right, if not, we'll close this part in prayer, and then Brother Morse will come. He'll lead us in our prayer time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our firm foundation, the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that we can love it, believe it, read it, accept it. Father, we don't need to delete from it nor add to it. You've given everything that pertains to life and godliness, and we thank you for that. I pray, Father, your blessing upon our prayer time. There are many needs, and I pray that as we bring these before the throne of grace and highlight them, you will bring them often to our minds this week, that we might be a blessing and encouragement as we remember these in prayer. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pastor Moore.